Last week we encountered an empty tomb. Nothing more is needed as demonstration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead than that, as we have observed. But God has given us much more. He has given us the testimony of those who saw him. And in the passage that is before us for our contemplation this morning, we have three individuals or groups described to us by John. We have Mary, a devoted disciple of Jesus during his earthly ministry. We have a group of disciples, not all the inner circle of the 11 who remained. Perhaps more, though, than the 10, including perhaps other disciples like those who would later encounter Jesus on the road to Emmaus. Disciples, and one, particularly Thomas. It is very interesting that the first one who witnesses Jesus in his resurrected body is Mary. It adds to the authenticity of these accounts of resurrection in the Gospels. What we perhaps do not so clearly appreciate is the fact that a woman's testimony in the first century was worth absolutely nothing at all. Thank God things have changed since then. But if you were seeking to present as truth a falsehood, you would present the most convincing people as those who would testify to the truthfulness of your account. Mary would be down at the bottom of your list. Her testimony is worthless. And yet she is the first one to encounter Jesus. And her testimony is the first to be recorded by John. Why? Because it's true. He could have referenced Peter or his own testimony first. He doesn't do that. Of course, that in and of itself would not have been an absolutely convincing testimony. After all, these were disciples of Jesus. Could their word be trusted? Well, in his list of those who saw Jesus following his resurrection, and it's not an exhaustive list in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul lists James, the brother of Jesus, as one of those who had witnessed his resurrection. Now, he would have been a much more convincing person to put forward first as proof of the resurrection of Jesus. Why? Well, first off, he didn't believe that his brother was the Messiah. What better testimony than that of an unbeliever? Why not set him there first? We discern from the little evidence that is given to us that it must have been his encountering of Jesus in his resurrected body that finally convinced James of the reality of the claims that his brother had made through all the years. Here was a testimony that would carry some weight. But he was not the first to see Jesus, nor the second, nor the third, nor the 12th. Somewhere along the way, yes, he encountered the resurrected Christ, but not here, not at the beginning, not on that first day. And so, authentically, John tells us that Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, weeping over the horrendous death of a beloved teacher, weeping all over her own loss of a dear friend, confidant, helper, one who had taught her to hope, one who had offered her forgiveness, one who had transformed her life. She weeps for the loss of the one whom she came to reverence. Dead, well, that's one thing. But we constantly hear, don't we, of the closure that people seek. When someone's been lost at sea, the discovery of the body and to give a fitting burial brings closure to the tragedy of those circumstances. They're able to mourn properly. And here she comes on this first day of the week, following the Sabbath, following a period in which mourning was not allowed publicly. She comes to do what was right and proper, to mourn the loss of this dear friend, to anoint him and to weep at his grave. And she arrives there and finds that his body is gone. They've taken him away. And she cannot find him. She cannot do that which would be appropriate and right, to anoint his body and to weep over him, to grieve his loss. So many reasons for her to be found weeping outside this empty tomb. And two angels asked her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And then a voice comes from behind her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Of all the points, of all the minutes in the history of this world, this was a point in time. This was a moment when weeping was completely out of place. "Why are you weeping?" the angels say. There they sit, one at each end of the place where Jesus had lain, dead, executed under the justice of a holy God. But he wasn't there now. He had won the victory over sin and death. He had conquered the grave. He had risen. And you can imagine these angels sitting there or standing there, seeing this woman weeping, and just the total inappropriateness of it all. "Why are you weeping on such a joyful morning?" And Jesus says to her, "Why are you weeping? Who are you seeking?" "You're simply seeking a dear friend who's been lost to death. Are you seeking a great teacher who has guided you in paths of righteousness? Are you seeking one who so distinct from so many around you, has shown compassion to you and offered forgiveness and healing. Is that what you're seeking? Or would you seek more? Would you seek a Messiah sent from God the Father into the world to win a victory that has kept you in bondage for years but now offers release? What are you seeking? Who are you seeking? Do you understand who you are seeking? You see, she doesn't. She hasn't. She's embraced so much of what Jesus has said, but she has not fully comprehended, just like all the other disciples who heard all his great and wonderful words of teaching, his proper application of the Old Testament scriptures, his interpretation of the law of God, his relentless application of it to his own life. But much of it has been misunderstood. Much of it they have not comprehended. And it must be said that it is as true of Mary and the disciples as it was true of anyone else in Israel at the time, that he came to his own and his own did not receive him. They did not understand. They did not know him. As much as they could confess to his being Lord, they did not understand the full implications of that. But in a moment it changes. She said to him, thinking him to be the gardener, and uttering words that were far truer in a sense than she understood, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him." Oh, he carried him away, all right. But not to lay him in another sepulchre. Not to put him in another grave. He carried him out of that tomb. He raised him from the dead. He had authority to lay his life down and authority to take it up again. And he has done that very thing. And in a moment, in a word, a transformation takes place in Mary. Jesus answers her and says to her, "Mary." Mary. "I call my sheep by name. They hear my voice and follow me." Mary. He says. And the failure to recognize is transformed into recognition. Her eyes are opened. And she sees. And she responds, "Rabboni, teacher." In a moment, her view of this man, who she has followed for months, possibly years, her view of him is transformed. She sees the risen Saviour. She recognizes the risen Saviour. She embraces the risen Saviour. And she obeys the risen Saviour. "Do not cling to me. I have not yet ascended to the Father. Do not cling to me, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And Mary went and announced to them, I have seen the Lord. Mary's sorrow is turned to joy when she encounters the risen Christ. And then we're taken into the presence of the disciples. It is evening on that same day of the week. The events up to that point have unfolded early in the morning, some of them before it's grown light, and then the dawn has come. So some hours have passed. 10, 12 hours perhaps. What have the disciples been doing in that time? We do not know. What confusion of thoughts must have gone through their minds. Peter went away from that tomb wondering at what he had seen. John saw and believed. He had some sense of a conviction that Jesus had risen from the dead, even though he didn't understand how the scriptures fitted into that and how they spoke of that. What thoughts must they have pondered over these intervening hours? But that evening, the disciples were gathered together in a room. They'd locked the doors for fear of the Jews. Now, lest we think them complete cowards, they had actually gathered together. That is something. 10 of the inner circle were there, probably with others also, wondering at the things that had unfolded that day. It is into this group, presumably, that those who had met Jesus on the road to Emmaus ran back and testified of their own encounter with him. And then, in the midst of this, and this discussion that must inevitably have been taking place there as they sat around that room, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you. You fearful souls, may the peace of God conquer your fears." And he shows them his hands and his side. And the disciples at last are convinced. At last they have the proof that overwhelms everything else. No longer is it just the testimony of Mary. No longer is it just the word of Peter and John concerning an empty tomb. No longer is it the excited testimony of two disciples who had encountered him on a road. But now they see for themselves. Hands with marks of nails in them. A side that has had a spear thrust into it. And here he stands, full of life and vigour before them, as they cower in this room. And he says, "Peace be with you." Peace be with you. And as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Now don't forget, he says to these disciples, the words that I spoke to you only a couple of days ago. Don't forget the teaching that I have given to you. As I have been sent by the Father, so I am sending you. Don't remain behind locked doors. Don't continue to cower in the darkness. There is a message that this world needs to hear. A message of forgiveness. A message of reconciliation. A message of victory over death and over the power of darkness in this world. And I am sending you with this message. And John tells us that when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld." He relieves their fears. He restores their joy. He renews their commission. And he gives them the empowerment that they will need and explains the task that is theirs. Now, there is much confusion and debate over what exactly is happening here. Is this John somehow bringing Pentecost and removing it from its normal position in the story to this position? No, I don't think so, though there are those who argue that way. I think this is just a symbolic message that Jesus is bringing. In his capacity as a prophet, he is acting out something that will in reality take place. The Holy Spirit, the breath of God, will be given to them that will empower them and equip them to fulfill the commission that he is reminding them of here. And he in some sense breathes on them and tells them to receive the Spirit. But you see, nothing changes. We're told in verse 26 that 8 days later, Jesus' disciples were inside again and were again behind locked doors. You see, the Spirit hasn't yet come. Jesus has symbolically extended to them the reality that the Spirit must come, and when he does come, they have a task to complete. And when the Spirit does come, on the day of Pentecost, do we find the disciples behind locked doors? No, the doors are thrown open. They go out into the streets. They preach the gospel in Jerusalem. Are the Jews any different 4 weeks later than they are now? No, they're the same Jews congregating in that city with the same hatred of Jesus that they had before. So what has changed? Well, the Spirit has come. The Spirit has emboldened them. The Spirit has equipped them. And so they go out and they proclaim the gospel, and 3,000 men are saved. 3,000 men receive forgiveness. And this is all that Jesus is saying here. Here is your task. Your task is in the power of the Spirit to preach the gospel. For without it, no one will receive forgiveness. It is through the gospel that people believe. It is through the gospel that they understand their wretchedness and God's provision. It is through the gospel that men and women and children are commanded to repent and to trust in Jesus. And so these disciples are told, if you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you proclaim the gospel of free forgiveness to all who will trust in Jesus, they will be forgiven. But if you withhold it, it will be withheld. There is no alternative way of salvation other than through Jesus Christ. And no one will believe unless they hear. And no one will hear unless someone goes and preaches to them. And these disciples, when they encounter the risen Christ, have their fear turned to confidence. But not all are there. There is one of that inner circle who was absent for some reason, we're not told why. Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, wasn't with them. The other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." And he says, "Unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, unless I place my finger in the mark of the nails, unless I place my hand into his side, I will never believe." And Jesus stood among them. Jesus again pronounces peace upon them. And then he turns to Thomas, who has forever been marked as the doubter. "Unless you see in my hands the mark of the nails and place your finger in the mark, well, Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Unless you place your hand into my side, well, Thomas, come. Put your hand, place it in my side. You will never believe. Or Thomas, don't be disbelieving, but believe." The risen Christ is the omniscient Christ. He knew Thomas's very words and thoughts, and he responds to them, for he is also the compassionate Christ, who is full of gentleness and mercy. And humans, since his day, have labelled Thomas the doubter. But Jesus stooped to him in compassion. "Here, Thomas, do not disbelieve, but believe." We do not know whether Thomas stepped forward and placed his hands on those nail prints or into Jesus' side. Commentators argue with equal conviction both that he did and that he didn't. Perhaps seeing was enough. Perhaps he understood the words of Jesus as not simply an invitation that could be declined, but a command that he must respond to. Certainly, if Thomas was a man given to doubting, and I'm not certain that he was, but if he was, and if he obeyed as a command these words of Jesus, he would never have cause again to wonder, "Did I really see right? No, I touch. I felt those wounds. I know them to be true. My Lord and my God." He responds in faith. John had believed with very little evidence. An empty tomb without the visible presence of the man who once had occupied it was enough for John to be convinced. He saw and believed that. Mary heard a voice. The disciples saw the hands and the side. Thomas, perhaps, even touched. And in various ways, according to the needs, Jesus has met with different people in such a way that they come away from those scenes with a deep conviction that they have seen the Christ risen from the dead. They have believed. And Jesus says to Thomas, "Have you believed because you have seen me?" I'm so glad, Thomas, that you've believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. You see, this will be the norm. For the vast majority of people, they will not see. They will not touch. They will have to go by the word of others. "We have seen the Lord. I have seen the Lord." And we must believe on their testimony. We must respond in faith to those who have gone before us and given their evidence. We are called now to see not with our physical eyes the risen Lord, but we are called to see by faith. We are called to have confidence in Christ risen from the dead by faith. We are called, like Mary, to go and tell others. Like the disciples, we are being sent, even as Christ himself was sent by the Father. And so, John writes this gospel. And he writes it to Jews, to convince them that Jesus is the Messiah. He writes to convince them that if they will not believe in this Messiah, there is no forgiveness of sins for them. But blessed are those who, even though they have not seen, believe. Theirs is a place prepared by the ascended Saviour in the mansions of God. Theirs is reconciliation with the holy Creator who has been spurned by his creatures. There is peace that surpasses understanding, and it's all to be found through believing in Jesus. Mary saw Jesus. Peter and John and the other disciples saw Jesus. Thomas saw Jesus and testified, "We have seen him, our Lord and our God." Do you believe their testimony? Do you hear the voice of God speaking through the word, the pages of Scripture saying, "Go and tell others"? Will you respond to the call of the risen Christ?